Well, I want to begin tonight with a quote from an author. Peter Davids is his name. And this is what he has to say. He said, "The problem contemporary followers of Jesus have is not that they are looking forward too much to the future world, but they are not looking forward enough to it." And I thought about something in my own life, and I'll ask you tonight, how often do you think about the world to come? How often do you think about the end of the age as we know it? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think to some extent, we would all have to confess that we have been numbed by the conveniences and all of the comforts in 21st century America. And we are more attached to this world than I think any of us realize or even want to admit. But tonight, as we look into the Word of God, Peter is going to have a wake-up call for us because he's going to speak about this day that is coming. We touched on it 2 weeks ago, but this day, when this earth as we know it, this very universe as we know it is going to be destroyed. The day of the Lord is coming. And you see, the mockers in Peter's day, basically what they were saying to the believers is, listen, you've been talking about this for decades. Where is he? Where is his coming? And they mocked the believers, scoffed at them, laughed at them. And think about it, that was only a time period of probably about 30 some odd years before Peter wrote this letter. We're talking about thousands of years now. And the scoffers are even louder today. And you see, in Peter's day, like today, they claimed not only is Jesus not coming, but there's no judgment. There's not going to be a day of accountability. And of course, people want to believe that. And that's what many believe today. They claim that the very fact that there was this delay is proof positive. That's evidence that he is not coming. And you believers are nothing but naive fools. And Peter is going to tell us tonight with absolute certainty the day of the Lord is coming. God has this awesome and wonderful plan for believers, but you can make note of this. For the unbeliever, it is going to be an awful day, that day of the Lord. And what we're going to see tonight is Peter's going to give us, we're going to look at three reasons why the delay of his coming should not cause us to doubt the reality of it. Three reasons why his delay should not cause us in any way to doubt the reality of his coming. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And tonight our passage is going to be verse 8 through 13. Verse 8 through 13 tonight. So we begin in verse 8. Peter says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, I want to jump right into this tonight, and that first reason why the delay of Jesus Christ should in no way cause us to doubt the reality of his coming is simply this. The day of the Lord is coming on God's timetable and not ours. It's coming on God's timetable and not that of man. Now look how Peter begins in verse 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And he mentions them as beloved. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 1, same thing. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. And we spoke a few weeks ago that that is Peter affectionately addressing these believers. We see Peter's pastoral heart, his love and affection for these followers of Christ in these five churches in Asia Minor. He addresses them as beloved. And he wants to call their attention, he says, first of all, to one fact in verse 8, and there's another fact in verse 9 he's going to bring to their attention. But the first fact he's going to instruct them has to do, again, regarding the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which the mockers point to. And that first fact that Peter is bringing out in verse 8 is simply this, and that is that God transcends time. God transcends time. Look at what he says in the second half of that verse, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, Peter is making reference back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And in Psalm 90, listen to what he says in verse 4. This is where Peter's thinking back to. Moses said, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or a watch in the night. Peter is telling us here, God is the one who created time. And in Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So he's talking about the fact that God is eternal. He's bringing that point up that God is eternal. God is the one who created time. God is outside of time. Now, it's very difficult for us to conceive of this because we are limited by time. We are created within time, and we can't think outside of time. But think about this. When Moses saw God at the burning bush, and he says, who shall I say sent me? You remember what God said? When he revealed himself and his name, he didn't say, I was. He didn't say, I will be. He said, what? I am. Eternally present. No beginning, no end, eternally God. So God is outside of time. And again, that is difficult for us to understand. We can't conceive of that with our finite minds. But he is not limited by time. And think about this. You can lose your job tomorrow. You can lose money in an investment. And you can have that opportunity to go out and make more money. But time is the one thing. When it passes, you can never regain it. You can never get it back. And God is not on our timetable, but God does use time according to his purposes, for his desires, and what he is seeking to accomplish. And Peter says here, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. He's using this analogy, and he's telling us that which is such a great amount of time for us, 1,000 years, is like little or nothing in the sight of God. It's nothing before him. And Peter wants us to understand that. And people say today, well, wait a minute. It's been 2,000 years. You followers of Christ, you've been talking about this for 2,000 years. Where is his coming? When is he coming? How long are you going to keep believing he's coming back? Look how long it's been. What Peter's saying here, that's nothing in God's sight. That's like 2 days for God. 2 days he's waited. So you see, to think of this through the lens of our eyes and our limitation, How arrogant to think somehow God is operating on my table, my timetable, or your timetable. So that's the first thing he wants to get across to them. God transcends time. Now, there's another fact that he wants them to understand. And we find that in verse 9, and that's simply this. God's delay, what we would see as a delay from our perspective, that delay is deliberate by Almighty God. It is deliberate. And look what he says in verse 9. For the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. The Lord is not slow. And of course, the charge of the mockers, as we said, is look at this delay. That failure to come shows that this is not a reality. But God is not slow, as the mockers would describe slowness. And I want to just divert for one moment and make this point. Nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus ever promise his followers that he was coming in their day. Now, people misinterpret some of the things that Jesus said, but he never told that generation that he was coming in their day. In fact, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 19, in the parable of the talents, Jesus seems to give a veiled indication that there is going to be a delay. Because he spoke about one who was going away for a long time and then was going to come back. So Jesus seems to indicate that there would be a delay in his coming. Of course, God has designed it, so he wants us to always live with that sense of anticipation. For no one knows the day nor the hour, Jesus said. God wants us to be ready. But listen, he never told them he was coming necessarily in their lifetime. Now, Peter is going to give the reason for this delay in verse 9. Look what he says. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. He is patient. And what he's saying here, God is deliberately holding back this day of the Lord. Excuse me. God is deliberately holding back this day that is coming. And he says here, it's because of his patience. In other words, it's the great mercy of God that is the reason why he is delaying this judgment. Think about it. When God comes in judgment, it's all over. And look what he says in verse 9. He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Here we see the great mercy of God, the great patience of Almighty God. And really, the reason for his patience is the desire of God. And Peter describes that desire by saying he is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we have to ask ourselves, who are the any? Who are the all? Who is Peter referring to when he speaks of any and all? Well, I think back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Listen what he says in verse 32. God says, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and believe." Listen to what Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Listen to what God says. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Another familiar passage I want to read to you. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And the fact of the matter, it has always been in the heart of God to have patience towards sinners that they might come to repentance. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance, and here's our word, patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He's saying here that God is patient towards sinners. God blesses sinners. Why does he bring good things into the lives of unbelievers? So that they might see God's goodness, that they might see their unworthiness and their sin and what? Repent and turn to God. So here is the desire of God to see people saved. He is a saving God by nature. Now, of course, the question comes up, if it's the desire of God that all people would come to know him and be saved, why aren't all people saved? Why is that so? Well, I think the answer to that can be found in the theological answer of looking at the will of God, the two aspects of God's will. There is God's will of desire, the desired will of God, but then there is God's will of decree, what God has decreed. Now, you may say, well, that sounds like double talk. Well, think about this. I'll give you another example where God has a desired will, but he has decreed something different. It is God's desired will that people not sin. We wouldn't sit here tonight, right, and say, God desires people to sin, right? He desires that people live righteously and not act wickedly. However, he has decreed or he has ordained a world whereby the fall occurred and we were born with a sinful and vile nature, bent away from God. So God has decreed that there would be a world where man is fallen and sin is present. So we see right there where God's desire and his decree are not necessarily the same. Now, some might object to that, and there are positions certainly within orthodoxy of biblical Christianity, and some would look at this verse and say, well, when he talks about all or any, he is basically talking about God's elect. In the sense, we could read it as, the Lord is not slow about keeping his promise as he counts slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any of the elect to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. And oftentimes people might take the position that it's not the desire of God that all would be saved. The problem with that, at least from my perspective, is then we have to deal with those verses in Ezekiel. We have to deal with that verse in 1 Timothy, which speak of God's desire. Then there are those on the other side who would say, well, obviously God desires all people to be saved. That's clear in Scripture. But the reason they're not is because of man's so-called free will that somehow stops God from carrying out his desire. And of course, the difficulty or the problem with that position is it denies the sovereignty of God in salvation, which we see throughout the Scriptures. I think of John chapter 6, verse 37, right? Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life. And that passage in Acts where he says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. And I think this quote by Piper, I think is very helpful. John Piper says, God does not carry his desire to its accomplishment. Not because people have the power of ultimate self-determination, but because God has wise and holy and good purposes for not bringing his desire to fruition. And I think we could say that purpose is his own glory. I think that's what Piper is getting at in that quote. So we see here that God is delayed, God is patient because of his desire to see people saved. He's giving opportunity for repentance. And listen, there are things we're not going to understand. Someone says, well, I don't understand that, how God can desire one thing and decree something else. Listen, we are finite beings. We are finite in our understanding. And one of the things I like to tell people is, wait a minute, do you believe in the Trinity? Absolutely. The Bible is very clear, one God, Three persons, Father, Son, the Spirit is God, we see in Acts chapter 5. But who can adequately explain that? We can't explain that, but we accept it because it's true. And listen, that's how I believe we come to a passage like 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We accept the fact that that's God's desire, but it is not His decree. He chooses some to be saved, yet He desires all to be saved. That is in the mind and the counsel of Almighty God. And He is patient. He is patient. And listen, He's not indifferent. It's His mercy. That's the reason He delays. Instead of thinking to ourselves, why is God taking so long? Why is it taking God so long to wrap this all up? The question we should be asking or thinking is, wow, look at the patience of Almighty God. Look how He's waiting for sinners. Look how He's giving sinners opportunity to repent. What a merciful God this is. Let's get real personal. Think of someone in your life you're praying for. That might be someone in your family. It might be a parent. It might be a brother or a sister. It might be a son. It might be a daughter. It might be a coworker, whoever that may be. Think about this. The fact that Jesus Christ didn't come today means what? God's giving another opportunity to repent. You see the mercy and the grace of God. Where would you be? Where would I be if Christ came 2 weeks before we were saved? Right? We would be where? We would be doomed. It was His grace that He didn't come. And listen, if He came just 5 years ago, some of you wouldn't be in the kingdom of God. So it's His grace that He's patient, that He waits. And when someone sarcastically says, where is His coming? One of the answers we have is God is patient. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. Or you're facing certain judgment. That is the grace of Almighty God. And listen, he is merciful. The end is going to come, though. When we look at verse 10, we can be sure of this. God's patience isn't going to last forever. And we should have that same attitude as God. That is, that we desire people to be saved, even those who are vile, even those who come against the things of God, those who are blasphemers, those who hate Christ. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies. We should be praying for them. We should desire that they come to know Christ, that they repent. Just today, I saw this clip that a pastor friend in another state put up, a man 99 years old, and he got saved. And he was baptized. And the video was of him being baptized. He said, I've seen a lot of clips, but this one really. And the man got up and he spoke and he said, all of my life, I dedicated my life to speaking against God. He said, he had some type of podcast and he just spoke against blasphemies, seeking to disprove Christ. He said, I mocked the things of God. It was incredible. 99 years of age. And that's the heart we should have, to see sinners repent. But he says, listen, don't let the delay cause you to doubt His coming. God is not on our timetable. The second reason why His delay should not cause us to doubt is the coming day of the Lord is going to be unexpected. It is unexpected and it is catastrophic. It is absolutely catastrophic. Now, Peter's going to tell us, look in verse 10. And what Peter is really going to bring to light is that though God is patient and merciful, it's coming to an end. His patience is not going to run into eternity. It has a limit on it. And in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He's saying it's coming and it's going to bring an abrupt end to God's patience and God's day of grace. And it's coming, it's absolutely certain. Look how he says, he said, it will come. It is going to come. Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, basically there were two aspects to it. In one sense, when we read the Old Testament, we'll see the day of the Lord mentioned, and it will be a historic day. It will be a day that will actually come, a physical historical day. Let me give you an example. In the book of Joel, he speaks of this day of a locust invasion that is going to be God's judgment upon the people. And he called it the day of the Lord. And sure enough, that came, devoured the crops, devoured everything. But that wasn't the day of the Lord. That prefigured, that pointed to that final day of the Lord that Joel would speak about later in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Anytime the day of the Lord was historic, that it happened in that generation when it was spoken of, it always prefigured that final day of the Lord that the Old Testament writers pointed to and spoke about. And what's interesting when we come to the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul, he also calls it, let me read this to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 8, speaking of Christ, who will also confirm you to the end blameless, and then he says, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the day of Jesus Christ in that familiar verse in Philippians chapter 1, which we like to quote, 1:6, Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Then in Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So Paul uses the day of the Lord, the day of Christ interchangeably in the New Testament. And he says here, it is coming like a thief. And Peter gets that description from the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. In the Olivet Discourse, that's how Jesus referred to that day. Matthew 24. And look in verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Turn over to your right to 1 Thessalonians. Very same thing the Apostle Paul said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is what Paul says, chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pain upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He says it's coming like a thief in the night. Listen, when a thief comes, he doesn't send a postcard to your house, I'm coming Friday night at midnight. He comes when you least expect it. And that's what he says this day of the Lord is going to be. It's going to come when we least expect it. It's going to be unexpected, and it is going to bring complete destruction with it. And he describes three things, as we turn back to 2 Peter, three things that are going to happen on that day of the Lord when Christ comes. The first thing he says in verse 10 is the heavens will pass away with a roar. And that's what Jesus said back in Matthew 24, verse 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. He says here, the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. Now, what does he mean by that? That word roar means a loud noise or almost a rushing wind sound. It was used in that day to speak almost of an arrow flying by your ear, hearing that noise go by. And when he speaks of a roar, what many commentators believe he's saying here, he's speaking of, if you could picture a fire, a wildfire in a forest that's completely out of control, that's devouring everything in its path, that crackling sound and that rushing sound of wind, when you hear a fire that's raging, and he's talking about this sound that's going to be so loud, like nothing we've ever heard on this earth. It's going to be this roar of total destruction coming in the heavens. But then he says the second thing that's going to happen is the actual elements are going to, he says, the elements are going to be destroyed with intense heat. Now, what does he mean by the elements there? Well, in that Greek culture, in ancient Greek literature, the word for elements often referred to the four elements that we find in the world: earth, air, fire, and water. But it could also refer to heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon and the stars. So what Peter's saying here is all of these things are going to be utterly destroyed with intense heat. Heat is going to burn them up. They're going to be wiped out, and they're going to prepare the way for something new and something far greater. But he says the elements, all of these things are going to be destroyed. And then thirdly, he says the earth and its works will be burned up. Look what he says at the end of verse 10. All of these things are going to be burned up. And he's speaking of this universal destruction. Look back in verse 7, where Peter says, by his word, he says, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. He says they are being kept for fire. And I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 66. We looked at this last time. I don't want you to turn there for time's sake. But in Isaiah 66, verse 16, he says, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. He speaks of that day when all of these things. And what does it mean when he says the earth and all its works are going to be burned up? Well, think about this. Everything that men and women have created, everything on this globe that men and women have created, and all of man's achievements and all of man's accomplishments, he says they're all going to be burned up. They are all going to be burned up. What a stark warning for those who refuse Christ. What a stark warning tonight in the Word of God for those who deny his coming, for those who don't believe his coming. And listen to what Jesus says. Don't turn there, but back in Matthew chapter 24, right after the verses we looked at, Jesus gives this account of who's the faithful slave, and it's the one who's doing his master's will, who's feeding the people at the proper time. But then he mentions another slave. He says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slave and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour when he does not know. Now listen to this. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking here about a day for those who reject Christ and they're living. Listen, he's not coming back, so I might as well live however I want. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to party it up. I'm going to do whatever I choose to do. And what does Jesus say when the master comes back? What imagery he uses. He's going to cut him to pieces. He's going to cast him to that place where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, then finally, The third reason he gives us why the delay of his coming should not cause us to doubt, and it's simply this: the coming day of the Lord should motivate us to right living. And that is, God wants to use this delay to motivate his people to live rightly before him. And you say, where do you get that? Well, look what he says in verse 11. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, in other words, if everything is going to be burned up, if this is what's coming, if this is what is happening, he says in verse 11, look at what he says. What sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people? Now, it comes off as a question in English, but really in the Greek, it's more of a statement. What ought you to be like? And he's going to tell us. Listen to this quote from Dwight Pentecost, because I think it's really helpful to us. Pentecost says this: the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. The purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. In other words, Jesus says we don't know the day or the hour. We're not to be speculating. Yes, we're to be ready. But what is the ultimate purpose? God has its motivation. That God wants that to motivate you and I to live in a certain way. So the day of the Lord should motivate us to live. How to live? I'm going to give you three words that we'll end with tonight. First of all, we are to be living, we are to be looking, and we are to be longing. First of all, we are to be living for Christ. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 11. This is pursuing Christ-likeness. He says, how are we, ought we, what ought people ought you to be? And look what he says, in holy conduct and in godliness. He's saying, listen, we need to conduct ourselves in holiness of conduct. That's our outward conduct. Godliness, inward conduct. And in essence, he's saying, well, what is holiness and what is godliness? It's Christ-likeness. Christ is the picture of holiness. Christ is the picture of godliness. And he's saying here that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Four times in 2 Peter, Peter speaks about godliness in this verse, and then chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 7. He's talking about living a life that is pleasing to Almighty God. And he's saying the day of the Lord, knowing it's coming, knowing what it's going to bring, should motivate God's people to live in such a way that we are bringing him glory, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Now think about this. What does that tell us about materialism? Think this through. That new car you have, that you're waxing and shining up, that piece of jewelry that you love, that guitar I have at home that I love, right? Those golf clubs, whatever it may be, it's all burning up. Everything that we have, think about it, everything, that home we live in, it's all going to be burned up one day. So that begs the question, what are we investing our lives in? What are we passionate about? If it's all going to be burned up, you say, are we not supposed to own anything? Are we not supposed to have anything material? Not saying that. But it's saying these things can't own us. We can't be investing our lives in these things, investing our lives in the things of this world. I mean, think about how foolish that is, knowing where it's headed, knowing the end that is coming to this world. It was in 2008 when the financial institution Lehman Brothers, this worldwide banking system or whatever it was, where people were investing their money, it folded up during the housing crisis in 2008, and people lost their life savings. People were devastated all around the globe. Can you imagine someone in 2006, if they knew that was going to happen, they invested all their money? You would say, what kind of fool is that? It's going down. And listen, we are to invest our lives not in that which is temporary, but that which is eternal. God's given us all things to enjoy, yes. But the issue is, where are our hearts? And think about this. To live for Christ means we are continually dying to ourselves. The person, even the most mature believer in Christ, think about this. Even the most mature believer in this room still has to put off sin, still has to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You say, well, how do I know what I need to put off? How do I know where I need to grow? Well, just go to Galatians 5, verses 16 through 23, and look at those deeds of the flesh. And we have to ask ourselves, which of these are lingering still in my life? It has to go. Read the fruit of the Spirit. Which one of these are lacking in my life? Those are what I need the Spirit of God to produce in me. How do we do it? We surrender, submit to the Spirit of God who is indwelling us. We surrender unto Him. Living holy prepares us for eternity. Because listen, that's how we're going to live when Christ comes. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that transition was ever so slight when we get to glory? So he says first here, living godliness, living for Jesus Christ, but looking for the coming of Christ. Look in verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then he describes what's going to happen again, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He says we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now what's interesting is that phrase, the day of God, that is the only time this is used in all of the New Testament. It speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Here he speaks of the day of God. And I believe that's pointing clearly to the deity of Jesus Christ. That's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And he says we're to live with this eager anticipation, that we are to endure the evil in the world around us. We're to endure the pressures of living in this life. How? Why? Because it's all temporary. It's all passing. Look to that which is eternal, Peter is telling us. What does he mean when he says it's all, we hasten the coming of the day of God? Now, there are some who believe that as we live godly, as we pray, as we evangelize, that we are actually hastening, speeding up the coming of Jesus Christ. To that, I would have to say, listen, God is sovereign. It's His timetable. That day is going to come when He has determined it to come. I personally don't believe we hasten it at all. Somehow God works that in His sovereign plan as we evangelize, as we live for Christ. But that is a day that He has set, because that word hastening can also mean an earnest desire and anticipation. And that anticipation is as we think of what it is God has in store for His children. So it's looking for His coming. And then lastly, it is longing for the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 13. But according to His promise, He says, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Peter says, listen, we are to look with a longing in our hearts. God has promised this. God has promised this day is coming. And listen to this verse. I'm not going to have you turn there, but you may want to jot this one down. Very important. What does it mean when he says God's promise? What does he mean when he speaks about his promise that we're looking for? Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. God speaks of a day. He prophesied it back in the Old Testament, a new heavens and a new earth. And in Isaiah 66, verse 22, Isaiah says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I made will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. He speaks of this new heavens and new earth. Way back, that hope was way back in the Old Testament. 750 years before Jesus came, God said, listen, one day I'm going to do something amazing with this earth and with the heavens. He promised it even back then. And the people in Peter's day who knew the word of God, they had this anticipation. They had this hope that this future day was coming. And they lived in light of that. And they longed for that day. You say, well, what does he mean when he says the former things will not be remembered or come to mind? Well, that's difficult really to get into that and to fully understand what he's speaking of there and to study that out. I personally believe, and you don't have to take my word for that. You can believe however you wish on that issue. But I believe that in one sense, we're not going to have a remembrance of this life. I don't think we're going to be in heaven thinking about our homes where we live down here. Certainly we'll be in glory knowing we were sinners who deserved God's judgment and God's wrath and Christ saved us. But in some sense, there's not going to be remembrance. But I want you to turn to Revelation 21 for this passage that's familiar to us as we close out tonight. Revelation 21, and this is that passage where the Apostle John had that vision. The Apostle John has this vision, and look what he says in verse 1, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And look at verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. What a promise. What a promise God has made for this day that's coming. And it makes us think, well, wait a minute. Does this mean, is God going to annihilate the world and completely restart it? Or is God going to purify the world and kind of renovate it? Well, this has been debated even from the early church. There were those in the early church leaders like Justin Martyr, who believed the earth was going to be completely annihilated and destroyed. And then there were other men like Irenaeus and Origen, who believed that no, God is going to renovate, God is going to purify. And here is the answer. I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. God knows, and he's going to do it. But think about this. Look how he ends as we turn back to our passage. Look at how Peter ends verse 13. In which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, do you know what that means? That means this place, there's going to be no sin. No sin. Absolute perfection. Righteousness. That means this battle that you and I have had all these years, that means that Romans chapter 7, why am I doing the things I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things I know I should be doing? It's gone. Completely gone. That battle of the flesh, completely gone, as we are going to be with the Lord. Every thought, think about this, every thought we're going to have is going to be perfectly pure. Every motive we have for doing something is going to be perfectly pure. Every act we do in glory is going to be perfectly righteous. What a place he's speaking of. Let me ask you a question in closing tonight. Don't you long for a world where there's going to be no more cancer? A world where there's going to be no more seeing people we love suffer? Don't you long for a world where there's going to be no more hate? No more cruelty? A world where there's no more prejudice? A world where children aren't abused. Isn't there something in you that cries out and longs for a world where there's no more Satan, no more battle from him? Don't you long for a world where he says we're going to dwell with Almighty God? We're going to be in his presence? Just as Adam was in the garden, that we're going to be with him one day? Peter says we should be longing for that new heavens, longing for that new earth, for that glorious day. But here's something very important. The only way for a person to experience that perfect righteousness, to be in that place of perfect righteousness in the future, you must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ now. That's the only way one will ever experience that place where perfect righteousness dwells. So Peter leaves us in our passage tonight. First of all, be patient. Be patient. God's not on your timetable or my timetable. God is patient with sinners. He is giving opportunity for men and women to repent and turn to him. Be patient. Be certain it's coming. Peter said, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is going to be catastrophic. We can't even fathom what that day is going to be like. We can't imagine it. But then be prepared. Be prepared for that day. How are we prepared? Live for Jesus Christ. Live for that which is eternal. And anticipate that great day. You know, when John spoke through Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and all this destruction, and then even at the white throne judgment, when he comes to chapter 21 and 22 and he gets that vision of this new heavens and new earth, the second to last verse in all of the Bible, you know what he says? Come, Lord Jesus. He had that glimpse of what's coming, and he could say, come, Lord Jesus. That must be our cry tonight. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we know that day is coming, Lord. And Lord, we know your delay is just another sign of your grace and mercy. And Peter reminds us tonight, Father, that your patience will one day abruptly end when that day of the Lord comes. Lord, we pray that you would wake sinners up to the reality of that. Lord, we would even pray for this Sunday, as unbelievers will be in our midst hearing the word of God, Lord, that you would quicken their spirit to see the peril of their souls. And oh Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and my sisters tonight, Lord, that we would be motivated by the reality of the day of the Lord. Oh Lord, take our mind and our attention from the comforts of this life. Give us a renewed zeal and a renewed fervor to live for Christ. And Father, stir our hearts to yearn for that day, for that new heavens and new earth that you have prepared for your people. Oh, how we praise you tonight. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.